Well, a number of years ago, film producer Jeffrey Katzenberg approached Steven Spielberg to make a movie for his studio. He asked him, "What is the greatest story that's ever been told?" And Spielberg, who was of Jewish heritage, said, "Well, that's easy. It's the story of the Exodus." And sitting in his office, Spielberg launched into a passionate retelling of God calling Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He told him about the Pharaoh. He told him about the 10 plagues, the Red Sea crossing. At the end of the meeting, Katzenberg was so enthusiastic, he says, "Well, let's go make this movie." And so they did. In the winter of 1998, the animated feature, The Prince of Egypt, premiered. The film did pretty well, grossed about $218 million. At the time, it was the most successful non-Disney movie to ever been made. And while certainly we would rejoice that a story of the Bible was shared with millions of people around the world, there's no doubt that the true meaning of the Exodus was missed. The deliverance of God's people from slavery, the shedding of lamb's blood at the Passover feast, symbolizing atonement for sin, and the ultimate purpose, which is shadowing the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Exodus is a powerful, visible picture of conversion. Delivered from slavery, transferred through the waters of spiritual baptism, saved unto a life in the promised land. And it's this reality of conversion, of crossing over from death to life, that we're going to talk about today. So if you would, turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. We noted a couple weeks ago that verses 9 through 20 in Colossians 1 form one continuous sentence in the Greek. Verse 14, however, sort of brings us to the end of a distinctive section of this passage, namely Paul's prayer of petition in verses 9 through 14. And you can kind of see where this sort of lays out. And one thing I believe that helps us in our Bible study is not just to understand the words and the sentences, but also to understand the flow of thought in Bible passages, examining the context. There's an academic discipline known as discourse analysis that traces thoughts through Bible passages and offers the student a more in-depth look at Scripture. However, this exercise can oftentimes be very technical and very difficult to navigate. But the aim of this study is vastly important. I believe it's a beneficial exercise for us in terms of applying some of these principles here of how does this thought kind of work its way through. When you have a long passage and you're just bombarded with verse and verse and verse and verse and words that are technical, how do you navigate through a difficult passage or a long passage? Well, it's helpful if you can sort of find a way to trace the argument and trace the thought. What is Paul trying to say here? What is John trying to say here? And ultimately, these are the Bible writers, but what is God trying to say here to us through his word? And so in examining the flow of these passages, we noted a couple weeks ago that verses 3 through 8 are really Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the faith, love, and hope of the Colossian church. He launches right into his letter and he says, "I'm so thankful for this church. I'm so thankful that you have faith and love and hope, and I'm thankful for the gospel that's reached you through Epaphras." And then he transitions his thought in verse 9, and we see a prayer to God for them to be blessed and grown in their relationship with the Lord. And if we follow Paul's thought in these verses, we're going to see some connections that are going to be helpful for us. So look at Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14 with me. Paul writes, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about verse 9. We note that Paul had a desire here for the church to receive spiritual understanding from the Father. We talked about spiritual understanding. And then last week, we looked at the desired fruit of spiritual understanding. And so the prayer in verse 9 is, Lord, give them wisdom and understanding. And then we saw from that, when this is taking place, there is fruit that is born out from that. And there were four things we looked at. Actually bearing fruit in good works. We talked about increasing in the knowledge of God. We talked about being strengthened according to God's power for endurance and patience. And we also talked about thanksgiving. So these things are born out of a spiritual understanding that is given to the believer by God. But starting in the second half of verse 12, Paul will give the reason why any of this is even possible. It's great if I pray for you to have spiritual understanding. It's great that I ask God to help you to walk and to live as a Christian, to walk worthy of God. But how is this even possible? We're saying that our faith and our works ought to be connected, that faith must produce good fruit, yet works without faith is nothing. It's actually dead works. And so the danger here, and this is why these verses are so important, why God is so brilliant in the way he structures his letters, is the reason is that it's easy for us to begin to think that Paul is telling the church, do good works, do good things, be a good Christian, walk worthy of God. It's easy to think that that is what we're supposed to be doing. And yes, Paul and every other pastor on the planet is calling the church to action. That's always going to be the case. It's never just unto information itself. It's always unto an enlightened and spiritual understanding in the mind to produce fruit. But why is this even possible? What is the reason why this can take place? Paul is basing this action on revealed gospel truth. And so we have the overarching prayer in verse 9. We have the specifics of it in verses 10, 11, and 12. And now we have the reason in verses 12, the second half of verse 12, down to verse 14. But I want to, before we even get to analyzing the text, I want to sort of give you an illustration to drive this point home. The structure of verses 9 through 14 looks a little bit like this. I want you just imagine this in your mind. Imagine sending a recommendation letter to John Smith, who's about to go to college. In the beginning of the letter, you write, "Please accept John Smith into your school to be a student so he can receive a good education." That's your desire. Please accept him to receive a good education. And then you elaborate, and you say something like, "Were John to receive a good education, he would go out into the world and he would get a good job. And he would contribute much to society. And he would be a pioneer in his field. And one day he would give back to your institution." And so you've qualified the fruit of a good education, what it might produce in the world. And then in closing, you give the reason why any of this could or should take place. Because the school would then say, "Well, that's great that you think John is such a wonderful guy. It's great he wants to get a good education and change the world. But why? What's the reason why you're making the recommendation?" And you would finish with something like this: "John Smith is highly qualified as a student who has overcome many obstacles. He's excelled in his studies. He's earned good grades consistently throughout his entire academic career." And that's how you close your recommendation letter. And so again, loosely illustrated here is the same concept in Paul's prayer. He's praying, he's making a request for a spiritual understanding, and then he's giving the fruit of a life that is informed by that understanding, a believer who's walking worthy of God. And then finally, this is why this is even possible. Here's the qualification. Where our illustration breaks down, however, is the fact that to go to college, John Smith must qualify himself. But for us, to go to heaven, to be with God, he must qualify us. He must be doing it. And so today we're going to talk about the believer's qualification. Verses 12 through 14 are loaded with Bible terms. If you look at your Bible and just see the text, you're going to see lots of buzzwords: inheritance, saint, deliverance, kingdom, beloved son, redemption, forgiveness, sin. These are all hot button words in the Christian faith. And the argument I usually hear against learning in theology is, well, you know, we don't need all these different terms. Well, the problem is these terms are in your Bible. And if you never learn what these different terms mean theologically, if you don't understand what they mean in your life, it's going to be very difficult to get through certain parts of your Bible. And so it always is good for us to go through and work through what do these terms mean, how are they useful. And I think you'll see that studying theology, studying these kinds of things, is incredibly beneficial, and it is a blessing and a joy to your heart. And so we're going to hopefully clarify some of this, but we're going to operate this morning in three main headings. Number one, we're going to talk about inheritance. Inheritance. Paul writes that the church ought to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We noted last time that thanksgiving is a desired fruit of the Christian life. We are to be a people who are characterized by thanksgiving, to be thankful for what we have, to be content with what God has given us. When you have spiritual understanding, when you understand the gospel, when you understand the word of God and the character of God and even the depths of your own depravity, and when you understand the cross, when you understand these things, you will no doubt respond to God with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for being who you are. Thank you for your holiness and your righteousness and your justice. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my own sin, from my condition. Thank you for sending your son to die in my place. Thank you for bringing new life and for delivering me from an old life that was killing me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That is always to be the heart attitude of believers. But verse 12 here connects two things, really. See, all of verses 12 through 14 are really a summary of the work of redemption. And as we're going to see, it's initiated here by God. Look at your text. It is the Father. God has qualified you. The Greek word here used means to make sufficient, to make fit, to authorize. So God has made you sufficient in Christ. God has made you to fit into His kingdom. He has authorized your justification. He has authorized your sanctification and your glorification in the future, and He's done it on legal grounds. He has the right to do it, legally, because Jesus Christ has qualified Himself for you. Jesus has done this work for you. He is the one. In fact, that's John's point at the beginning of his gospel. We saw this quite a while ago, but in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, talking about Jesus Christ, John writes, "To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." God is the initiator. And further, he says, "We were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." In other words, it's not something we earned, it's not something we inherited, it's not something we decided to do. He says, "We are born of God." God saves sinners and then qualifies them and authorizes their acceptance into heaven. It's a wonderful truth that God is the initiator, God is the instigator of action. It's a wonderful thing. And we ought to, this is not something that's going to, people argue and say, well, doesn't that kind of rob us of some kind of initiative? On the contrary, this ought to give us cause for thanksgiving. This is what God has done. I didn't deserve this. I didn't dream this up in my head. I didn't wake up one day and say, boy, you know, I'm just kind of not really feeling like the best person in the world today. God has moved in people. God has rescued, because let me tell you, we might think, you and I, that we could have saved ourselves and come to a realization, but what about the person who's so far gone? What about the person who is strung out on drugs? Now, I'm making a case for the extreme, by the way. What about a person who's caught in a lifestyle they can't get out of? And then when you see someone come out of a lifestyle that's impossible, And you say, well, did you choose to do this? And they say, no, I wasn't even in my right mind. God saved me. Well, if God does that with drug addicts and those who are caught in bad lifestyles, we should be shuddering to think that we are any better. We've all been called out of darkness. We've all been called out of sin and depravity. If people only knew what goes on in our own minds. So God is initiating and qualifying and authorizing this, and this is to be a cause for thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. For we sang the song, for taking me just as I am, but yet he changes us, makes us new. And so at the end of verse 12, Paul is telling us what God has qualified us to receive. And he says that we are qualified to receive an inheritance. Kleros is the Greek word. It refers to someone's lot, their portion, their share of what's promised. Specifically, if any Jewish person had listened to this being read, they would have immediately thought about the inheritance of the 12 tribes. And that's just the most logical conclusion. After defeating the Canaanite nations, the land was settled. Each tribe would have received a specified portion of land marked out specifically for them to live. This was their portion of the earthly kingdom of Israel. And so they were given a portion. They marched around, they came and said, okay, tribe of Judah, this is yours, your portion. It's the same concept here. So here, Paul is further qualifying this inheritance. He says it is the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, without dissecting this phrase too much, the saints in light is a reference to the church, to believers. Anyone who is born again is considered by God to be a saint. You might not have known that before, but saints aren't just the holiest of the holy. It's the worst of the worst, by the way. But if you are in Christ, if you have been saved and redeemed and justified, according to Scripture, you're a saint. And even day one, when you're just coming into the faith, and all the vestiges of your old life have not yet been stripped away, you are still, according to God, a saint. One who is called out and set apart for God's purpose. That's a wonderful truth. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There are no untouchable Christians. There are no second-class Christians. The Bible knows nothing of that. Everybody who is in Christ is a saint. And here he gives a modifier, a saint in light. Refers to the quality of being a saint. It's a life that is lived in light, in holiness, in love, in peace, in spiritual understanding. When the lights come on, even the most seemingly unknowing child can read a Bible, can hear the gospel, can be saved, and understand that Jesus Christ has died for their sin and paid for them. And even a child can believe and be saved. And even though we say, but their understanding is so much smaller than the rest of us. My goodness, a child who understands the gospel at the most infinitesimal level is far wiser than the greatest physics professor out there who has no spiritual understanding. So God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Light being holiness and love, peace and spiritual understanding. This is a life in Christ. He is our light. He said, I'm the light of the world. He says, if you walk in me, you'll not walk in darkness. This is a life in Christ. And so the inheritance of the saints is nothing else but what is common for all people in the church. All of us share in this inheritance. This is our future hope. This is our hope. Other places, Scripture tells us of our inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that in Christ we have received an inheritance. Romans 8:16 tells us that once we've been born again, it is the Spirit Himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And He says, and if children of God, then we're heirs also. He says, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. So the Bible says that when you're a Christian, when you're born again, you become a fellow heir of the kingdom of God with Christ Jesus. That's incomprehensible. I would shudder to even say such a thing if it weren't in the scriptures. That we are fellow heirs with Christ. This is profound. That God would qualify us and inherit us in such a way. Why in the world would he do that? Because he has a profound love for us and a desire to save and a desire to rescue and a desire to make new. It's in his character. The marvelous God we have. But what exactly is this inheritance? Using some study tools, John MacArthur actually was very helpful in dissecting this with me. In his commentary, he talks about different things that are inherited in this inheritance. I hate to use the word twice, but not just a life in heaven, but a life in heaven with Christ forever. So we're talking about eternal life. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, he says, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. So part of our inheritance is eternal life. That's a given. However, there's more. Jesus tells the church in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the humble, are the meek, talking to the church. He says, for they shall inherit the earth. My personal view of the end times includes Christ returning to set up an earthly kingdom where he rules for 1,000 years before he makes a new heavens and a new earth. During that time, the saints of God return with him and we literally inherit the earth. Again, that is my personal view of how I understand the scriptures. But Jesus says himself, we inherit the earth. But there's a third aspect here. A third aspect of the inheritance is the promises of God. We actually inherit God's promises. Hebrews 6:12, the writer exhorts the church to be encouraged and to be fully assured. And he says, to be imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, we are to imitate the saints. And he says, because the saints inherit the promises of God. So there is much to this inheritance that is inherent in this passage. Now, there are some promises that don't specifically apply to us. Just one off the top of my head, the Palestinian covenant was given specifically to Israel, mapping out their land dimensions. That's not something that we as Harvest Bible Church can go and claim. But there are other promises that we do claim pertaining to salvation and the Messiah and the new covenant and the Holy Spirit and regeneration. All of those are ours in Christ Jesus. And so Christians are inheritors of the blessings of God in Christ. But it is by God's qualification that we are. It's by his qualification. But what exactly was it that qualified us? Number two, deliverance. Deliverance. Paul continues in verse 13 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Just a few vocab words here. The word translated delivered, erusato in the Greek, could be rendered rescued, saved, liberated. God has rescued us. He has saved us. He has freed us. From what? Paul tells us. From the domain of darkness. Domain, exousis in the Greek, is power, jurisdiction, authority. This is nothing short of satanic darkness. In the 4th century, St. Augustine noted that the similarity of this verse is very close to that of the Exodus. In fact, in Exodus chapter 6, God is speaking to the people of Israel through Moses. I'm just going to read these verses to you. This is Exodus 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you from an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. This is God's promise to them. But notice just in your listening, the concept of bringing them out of slavery. Deliverance. Redemption. He even tells them he's going to give the land as their possession. Some translations actually use the word inheritance here. This is very similar language to our text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But we are not literally freed from chains. Now, sometimes people are, like I said, in extreme situations. Maybe it's substance abuse or a lifestyle. But generally speaking, the general Christian experience certainly is primary here, and that is spiritual. Spiritual. Romans 6 tells us that before Christ, we are enslaved to sin. Sin is our slave master. We're under spiritual bondage. Ephesians, however, takes it a step farther. Actually, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and Colossians are oftentimes seen as companion letters. Both have many of the same themes. And it's interesting that Colossians is really about Christ, who is the head of the church, and Ephesians is about the church, who is the body of Christ. And so even thematically, they're connected. They're very similar. But this spiritual exodus is an idea that's even portrayed here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells the church, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so prior to salvation, we are dead in sin. We are children of wrath. We are corrupt in our nature. We are enslaved to sin. We are in bondage. Think even spiritually of the Israelites for 400 years being enslaved to their slave masters and working and being beaten up and being killed. That is our former spiritual condition. Being lost. Being enslaved. But God, those are the most beautiful words in these letters. But God takes divine action. According to his own loving kindness, rescued and liberated and delivered us out of the domain of darkness. And then, number three in our outline, number three, transference. Transference. The Bible says we're delivered out of darkness, whereby God transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This word used in the Greek has to do with the idea of resettling residents. When whole populations of colonists or migrants are moved to a new place at the behest of the government, they are transferred, they're transplanted, they're reestablished, they're resettled. And in some cases, historically, it's not a good thing when the government forcibly resettles you. But in our context here, and to understand the use of this word specifically, I want you to think about a village that's at the base of an active volcano that's about to erupt. Knowing the imminent danger, the local government steps in and rescues the people from this village, from the coming eruption, and then transfers the whole population into a new place that they can live out the rest of their lives in peace. That is what God has done. But it's not from an active volcano. It's actually something far worse. We are saved from the skin-blistering flames of His judgment. His judgment against our sin. We're saved by God from His own wrath. We're delivered from that. He rescues us. He redeems us. He transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In the Greek, this phrase, Christ is referred to the Son of His love. The Son of His love. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." This is nothing short than the kingdom of God. The Father has given all judgment, all knowledge, all of the kingdom, the whole church. He's given us. Titus chapter 2 says that we are given to Christ as a possession. He bought us and paid for us and were given to Him as a gift. We are Christ's possession. But what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Scholars have tried to define this. I took courses in seminary specifically on this phrase, the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The reason this is so difficult is because there are so many aspects to the kingdom, so many parts to it. In a general sense, all of creation is within the kingdom of God. It's under His sovereign rule. When we look out at the mountains and the rocks and the trees, we say that, you know, we see like a kingdom, a kingship of God where He is reigning over all creation. So there's a general sense of God's kingdom. But there's also something known as the mediatorial kingdom, the word mediator, whereby God exercises His rule through an earthly mediator. An example of this might be the kingdom of Israel, where God is mediating His rule through someone like David or someone like Solomon. There's also the aspect here of a future eschatological kingdom. Eschatology just means the end times, an end times kingdom. There's an aspect of that as well, whereby Christ rules and reigns on earth as the King of Kings. There's also the future kingdom of the new creation, New Jerusalem. So in any given context, kingdom can mean one of many different things or all of those things. And so it can be difficult at times to sort of pinpoint what this is talking about. And something that can be a little bit challenging is that Jesus, even though He talks extensively in the Gospels about the kingdom, never once defines it. He just says the kingdom of heaven is like this, but never gives a definition. And so we have to study and think about the whole canon of Scripture and say, what is the Bible teaching us about this concept? But one of the more general references to the kingdom is when the Bible is talking about the spiritual realm. More specifically, the realm of salvation. Salvation. When you enter Christ's kingdom, you are entering as a believer. You are being saved, you're being placed into His body, and you are inheriting the future kingdom as well. So when we talk about being an inheritor of the kingdom, being placed into the kingdom, it's not the world because we're already here. It's talking about the realm of salvation. In short, it is to enter eternal life. Theologians would club me with a textbook, by the way, if they heard me talking about this in such gross generality. But for the sake of our time, I really just want to get through this and get the understanding of what Paul is talking about here. In the context of Colossians 1:13, we're talking about believers being rescued out of their sinfulness and being placed into the kingdom of Christ, and he says, into life, into eternal life. How is God able to qualify you? How is He able to deliver you? How is He able to transfer you? Well, verse 14 tells us it's because in whom, which is referring to in Him, in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This word redemption means a release brought about by payment. In short, it's ransom. We're ransomed. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus gave his perfect righteousness, his life, as a ransom to the Father to purchase his bride, the church. Some people don't like this idea. Frankly, I don't care. That's what the Bible teaches, that we are ransomed, that Jesus goes, offers himself as a bloody sacrifice on the cross before the Father, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, it is finished, tetelestai, completed, paid in full. He dies. We are redeemed through his blood. He rises again. We have life with him. And now when we go to the Father, we go on the back of Christ and we say, we have nothing of value of ourselves. We go because Christ is our atonement. Christ is our sacrifice. And God accepts us because of Christ. Woe to the person who would reject penal substitutionary atonement. That Christ is our atonement. That he stood in our place and died in our place. When the Bible says, for you, that substitution. He died for you. Is there any other way to go to the Father? I mean, if he doesn't die for us, how do we go? How do we get there? He died as an example. He died as a... I don't even know what they think. My goodness. The Bible's very clear that Jesus gives himself as a ransom, as a sacrifice to accomplish redemption. This is a purchase whereby our sins are forgiven. The debt is removed, and now our peace with God is established. God doesn't just let us off the hook. Our sins are paid. Your sins, if you are in Christ, are paid. Your life is redeemed. You have been ransomed by Jesus Christ. So important. And then he says, he qualifies even this. He says, we have forgiveness. Ephesus in the Greek literally means ascending away. Ascending away. This is the removal of sins. This is the doctrine of expiation, a removal. When you apologize to someone, you confess your sin to someone, you say, I'm sorry, I did this against you, and I feel terrible, and I ask that you'd forgive me. And they say, I forgive you, it's gone. And they remove it. They say, I don't even remember anymore. You're forgiven. It's okay, we're good. And they remove the transgression away. Does that mean it never happened? No. But forgiveness has been granted. This is the removal of guilt, the removal of shame, the removal of punishment. This is what Paul says Christ has done for us. And because of this, chapter 2, verse 13, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All of our trespasses. Ephesians 1, 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. I don't see how it's any other way in the Bible. That's right. This is God's work of reconciliation and of redemption. And by it, he is able to qualify believers to share in the inheritance of Christ's kingdom. I want to close with a story here. Because we're thinking about this concept of being delivered out of something and transferred and placed into the kingdom of God. Just this came to my mind this week in thinking about the application of this. There's a woman named Rosaria Champagne who grew up in a liberal Catholic home, and she professes that she was an atheist. She was a brilliant student. I mean, she was a very gifted writer, and she pursued higher education, and she excelled rapidly, very smart. In her 20s, she became enamored with feminist philosophy, and she became involved with what we consider now to be the LGBT movement. Soon, she began to identify herself as a homosexual. She earned her PhD from Ohio State University and taught English literature and women's studies at Syracuse University from 1992 to 2002. While at Syracuse, this is what she was doing, She was advising an LGBT student group. She actually wrote the university's policy for same-sex couples. She actively lobbied for the LGBT movement. And by her own admission, she is part of the proponent of where we are today. She was in the grassroots of what we see around us, alongside her and her partner at the time. But in 1997, Rosaria was researching the religious right, as she calls it, in hopes of undermining and possibly opposing Christianity. Well, in doing her research, she began to read large portions of Scripture. And something began to move in her. At the same time, she was corresponding with a pastor, a guy named Ken Smith, who became sort of her contact. Whenever she'd have a religious question, she would just call up Ken and say, well, I'm researching for an article. What do you think about this? And he soon became a confidant and actually became a friend to her. Through studying the Word of God and through spending time with Christians, Rosaria became a Christian in 1999. She broke it off with her partner. She soon left her teaching job at Syracuse. And in her own words, she says, everything changed except the dog. Her whole life was uprooted. Everything she knew, the movement she was a part of, the friends that she had for years, the ideology, the philosophy, everything that she had was stripped away, and she now had something new. She would eventually meet Kent Butterfield, who was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, and she married him, and they have kids. And she's actually a homeschool mom now. In 2012, she wrote a landmark book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, talking about this journey out of this movement into Christianity. And today, Rosaria Butterfield travels the country teaching Christians about how to interact with those who identify with the LGBT movement. She admits, and I'm quoting her now, "Conversion to Christ did not initially change my sexual attraction. What conversion did change immediately was my heart and my mind. I learned to repent of sin, to love the Bible, and to love my church." She said, "Soon, union with Christ became a central component of my identity." Rosaria Butterfield now lives a life of love and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful story. The Lord is, if you haven't, I've seen her on Desiring God, on Ligonier. She's traveled all over the place, and she's just an incredible encouragement, especially navigating some of the stuff we have to navigate right now. But again, believers, this is just another example of how God delivers people out of the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Rosaria wasn't looking for Jesus, but praise God, He broke through and He rescued her. And He has broken through, and if you are in Christ, He has broken through and He has rescued you as well. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. Father, no sin is beyond forgiveness. The Bible says that all sin can be forgiven. And Lord, we know that You can do it because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. That You can rescue people. Doesn't matter how far gone we think we are, You rescue, You save, You redeem, You liberate. There is no greater message that we have to the world than that. We're not going to change anything, God. You're sovereign. But Father, help us to share this gospel, to give people hope and to tell them they can be rescued and delivered and transferred by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray even now that if there are things that are in our life that have a foothold, things that we struggle with, things that need to be repented of, whether that's a lifestyle that's dishonoring to You, whether that's a substance addiction, whether that's anxiety and depression, whether that's a mouth that just can't stop with bad language, whatever is in our heart that is corrupt, help us, Lord, to confess our sin to You, to know we can find forgiveness, and to praise Your name because we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and only through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray even this morning, if there's anyone who's listening to me, who's never trusted in you for salvation, who's never come to the end of themselves and said, I need to be rescued. I've sinned against God. I've transgressed his law. And on my own, I'm not headed for a good place. I pray that they would turn to you, cry out to you and say, Lord, forgive me and save me. That you would change their heart, change their nature, Lord. Give them a new spirit within them and help them to walk worthy of you. God, it is only by your grace and by your mercy that we can do any of this. You are the one who qualifies us. And we cannot praise your name enough. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your love, your grace, mercy, and loving kindness toward us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.